We live in a disposable world. Would anybody agree? Or have you not ever thought of it that way? Because I've been thinking about it that way a lot recently. Much of what transpires in business and commerce is done so with an understanding that nothing is permanent. Large purchase items like appliances and vehicles are not made to last like they once were. Contracts are written, but always with an expectation that they may be broken. Otherwise, why would they tell us up front what the penalty is if we back out, right? And they don't even do it like a threat. It's just a matter of fact. Here's the penalty if you back out. People jump through jobs, hopping from one to the other whenever there is a hint of better conditions or pay, not considering what the benefit may be of sticking it out just a little bit longer. Relationships are not even given the same value of importance as they once were, with marriages easily ended, babies easily aborted, and friends easily dismissed because they are either too boring, burdens, or bad timing. Dedication and devotion seem to have dissolved away from our society, leaving us with few public examples of faithfulness. But God desires something different for his people. He expects us to live a life that is characterized as faithful in all areas of our lives. Given that this is one of the fruits of his Spirit, which he desires for us to display as we continually walk with him. So he wants us to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, again, that you are faithful and that you've given us your Spirit as a tool to help us to learn more about that, Lord, that you will give us knowledge and wisdom and even a desire to be what you want us to be, and that you'll show us how to do it, Lord. We just ask that you would give us a heart that desires to be faithful in all areas of our life, Lord. I ask that you would just let the things of the day fall away from our minds for the next amount of time we're together, and help us to focus on you. Help us to understand what it is you want each of us to hear, because I know that no matter what you say through me, everybody in the room will hear exactly what you need them to hear through the guidance of your Spirit, and I just ask that that's what would happen this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we talk a little bit about faithfulness, we need to talk about how it differs from faith. And I want to start with this quote, which I put on your outline from Beth Moore, that says, "Faith. Many people struggle continually to have more of it. They groan and they strain like a woman in labor. They think, if only I had more faith, my prayers could be answered." Have you ever considered the relationship between faith and faithfulness? Faith is not an action, it is a response. If we strive to have faith, we may be miserably disappointed, but if we learn to trust in his faithfulness, we, of all persons, may be blessed. According to Webster, faith is a strong belief or trust in someone or something. The object of our faith is what matters. In what are we trusting or believing? For Christians, the answer to this is God, and not just for our saving faith or our salvation, but for ongoing belief in him, for guidance and strength. Faithfulness, on the other hand, is a firm persuasion, conviction, belief in the truth. The last two parts of that are what really shape our idea of what faithfulness is about. Belief in truth is a big part of faithfulness. If we are not sure what we believe, how can we live out that belief? Right? How can we stand firm on our convictions if we're not fully persuaded by our beliefs? Until we absolutely know what we believe, we will not be able to develop true faithfulness because we will be shaken when the winds of change and challenge come our way. On a very basic level, faithfulness is believing the reality of a sovereign God. That's your first point. Faithfulness is believing the reality of a sovereign God. Would you agree? At least in the terms of Christian faithfulness, in order to have faith in God, we must believe in him to be sovereign, mighty, supreme ruler. If we do not, then what are we putting our faith in? Until we are firmly set on our belief in and on God, we will not be grounded or set in our faith. Until we are set, we are movable, shakable, and our beliefs are changeable. And however, when we have our belief set on God, our trust in him to do and be all he claims, then our faith is sure and unshakable. When our faith is sure, we have peace, knowing we can call on and rely on him to be there. He is the object of our faith, knowing and believing that he is faithful to keep his word. That he is constant and unchangeable gives us confidence to continue to trust him in all ways. So this next point, well, it says actively living out this belief and faith in God is faithfulness. The point that goes with that is the degree of our faithfulness is directly related to the degree that we regard God as faithful. The degree of our faithfulness is directly related to the degree that we regard God as faithful. The degree that we believe he will stay true to his word, right? So we're going to talk about it in a second, but like I was saying, all that might have sounded like mumbo jumbo because I kind of built on things. But if we don't have a firm belief in who and what God is and what he's willing and able to do in our lives, we're not going to have a firm foundation for our faith, and we're going to be able to be blown about with the wind. If we fully and firmly believe that God is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do, then we will remain faithful in our convictions about him and our commitment to him. The more we believe him to be what he says, the more we will put our trust in him completely and remain committed to him regardless of our circumstances. I want to quickly cover some reasons why we can believe in God to be faithful. Scripture tells us that he is faithful even if we are not. But what do we base that idea on? Here are briefly four ways that show God is shows God's faithfulness to his people from the Old Testament. And then at the back of your outline, and then there's a second handout, you have some extra references you can look up later to just kind of reassure you about God's faithfulness and him keeping his promises. They're the kind of resource you might want to hold on to for when you're having a day where you don't feel that God is being faithful because of your circumstances, right? And you can draw those out to use as reminders that he is faithful even when it doesn't feel or look like it at that moment, right? Sometimes somebody in our group was saying how we get distracted by the enemy to cause us to not believe God's faithful. So four reasons we can put our faith in God. One, he is the eternal I am. He is the eternal I am. This comes from Exodus 3:14. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, this is when Moses is told, go and get my people out of Egypt. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now I imagine if God said that to us, we'd be kind of be like, what? I don't get that. I don't understand. So here's a little bit to explain better what he meant. I'm going to read you an explanation that I pulled. When God said, I am who I am, he declared his eternal, unchanging, uncreated self-existence. The identification of the Lord as God of your father was also important. Moses and the Hebrew people needed to know that this was no new God, that the deliverer of Israel ever is and ever will be. Okay, does that help make a, I mean, that helped me understand what that meant, I am who I am. I love the wording, though. Eternal, unchanging, uncreated self-existence. So this deliverer for Israel is also our deliverer, and we see him use the same name for himself in the New Testament in John 8:58. Jesus is telling the people that even though they are physically Abraham's descendants, they behave more like the descendants of our enemy, the devil. And after many challenges to his authority, he responded and said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And we might look at that and think, that's bad grammar, right? But it's the same idea, meaning I've been around since the beginning, before Abraham was even born, and I continue to be forever. Of course, we're familiar with this word from the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is eternal, unchangeable, and trustworthy. He's our eternal God, the eternal I am. The second reason we can trust him, to put our faith in him, is that he is the everlasting rock. The everlasting rock. Deuteronomy 32:3-4 says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. How glorious is our God. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. A rock is something sure and solid to stand on, a perfect base for building to give stability and strength, a much better choice than something soft and flexible. Jesus also described himself as a rock in Matthew 7:24-27. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. We are wise to build our faith on the sure and secure foundation of Christ. He is solid and trustworthy. In a day where opinions and philosophy change like the weather, we can trust Christ to be solid and secure, so he can be our rock. And third, he is the enduring God. Enduring God. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, of creation, crucifixion, resurrection, and the God of his ultimate revelation at the end of the time on earth. The same God who guided, protected, and provided for the patriarchs will guide, protect, and provide for us today. In Deuteronomy 7:9-10, we read, "Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. His love endures all time." He's the enduring God. And fourth, he is encouragement to his people. He is encouragement to his people. The scriptures are filled with words about God's faithfulness, especially the Psalms. And we read a lot of those for our homework. We're meant to use these written words as tools for our own encouragement, drawing on these words of promise about God's character. God is who he says he is. He cannot change from his character, and he would only have truth about himself written in his word. Therefore, we draw on these scriptures to learn about God's goodness and faithfulness and hold on to those truths as encouragement. So that's why I gave you the extra. There was too many to read them during the lecture. That's why I gave you the extras. So I know most of us in this room, probably all of us, are already believers in God, professing a saving faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross. However, I also know from my own experience that there may be some here that are still struggling to believe certain truths about God that are written in his word when it comes to applying it to our own life. Somehow, you know, we can get saved and we can believe God is God, but there might be one little part that we just don't believe he can do, or we may not believe it for ourselves. We can believe it all day long for everybody else we know, but not for us. We don't believe that it applies to us. And why do we do that? For one reason, we do that because while we say we believe in God, there are still areas we don't fully believe what he says. And that may be due to a trust issue from past hurts in our youth or even more recent relationships. It may be due to listening to lies of the enemy. I'm sorry, I think I missed a word in here. It may be due to listening more to the lies of the enemy than to the promises of God, which we have to be really careful of because he knows just how to trick each and every one of us individually. Either way, we must get to a point where we completely believe and trust what God says he will do, and not just for others, but also for you. You like my little Dr. Seuss moment? If we're going to believe any of what God says in the Bible is true, then we have to believe it all. At least that's how I feel. I mean, he says it, we have to believe it, and we don't get to pick and choose, okay, well, he might have meant that, but I don't think he means this for me. God always fulfills his promises. He fulfilled his promises to Abraham. He fulfilled all the prophecies about the coming Messiah to his people. It's an excellent reminder of the power and sovereignty of God that he fulfills the prophecies and promises that he gives to his people, that he will never leave or abandon us to figure out life alone because he has a plan and he's been working on it all along. So sometimes it's nice to read through if you just read the prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament and then see how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, just that alone is encouragement for us, I think. The point is that God has never given a promise that he has failed to honor. He's never given a promise that he's failed to honor. Some may have not come to pass yet as far as prophecies about the future. And please don't ever confuse his promises to his people with the idea of prayers from his people, right? We have promises from God, but then we also have prayers, and we don't want us to think that we're supposed to get every prayer request granted just the way we want it to be answered, right? Because we have to trust that he knows best. We are called to be faithful servants, not fickle servants. That might be a word we haven't heard in a while. We all may be familiar with the idea of being fickle. We like something one minute and not the next, or we can't stand it one day and we love it the next. Fickleness is also exhibited by changing your stance on an issue based on how you feel that day or who you're with. Fickle people are easily swayed to believe the same that the people they are with at the time, kind of like peer pressure, right? Therefore, they find themselves never fully knowing what they believe on their own, never having their own set of morality, convictions, disciplines, etc. In contrast, as believers, we are to be more faithful or steadfast, unswerving, unchanging in our moral and spiritual beliefs, basing those beliefs on God and his word, putting our trust in what he says is true and not what we feel or understand about a situation. So the word has to be our baseline, right? Not even our own ideas. We cannot be chameleon Christians, changing our stance on something regarding our beliefs every time the topic is presented by a different person. We must study the word and digest it and come to understand and believe it with the Spirit's help and guidance so that we can know what we believe and stand firm on those beliefs. A deep-rooted belief in the Word of God produces strong convictions which help us remain consistent in our walk. Now, there are some things that are absolute black and white truth that there is no, I mean, you're convicted because it says so in the Bible, right? But then there's areas in our walk where we all have different convictions, you know, just like for me, for homeschooling, that's a conviction for my family, but I in no way expect anybody else who doesn't have the same conviction to try it because it's not for everybody. But I know over the past, 10, 12 years, however long we've been doing this, almost once a week, if not every day, I want to give up. And the only thing that's kept me from giving up is because I know for our family this is the right thing to do, even if it doesn't look like everybody else or I have failed in some ways, I still know it's what we were called to do. So that's like my strong conviction for our family in that area. And that's a gray area, obviously. We all have our own convictions about different personal issues, and we have to know where we stand or we're going to be wishy-washy, and then we're going to look just weak and fickle, you know? All right, along with being faithful, we are called to be people of integrity. Listen to this one definition of integrity, and I did not put this on your sheet, but integrity is not changing one's convictions based on circumstances. I really liked that. Integrity is not changing one's convictions based on circumstances. This means that if we find ourselves in a situation that goes against our beliefs, we do not change our beliefs to suit the circumstances. If we don't know what we believe or why we believe it, we won't be willing to do whatever we must to stick it out. However, if our beliefs are rooted in the Word of God and we are faced with something that flies in the face of God, there will be no question of what we believe in that situation. One of the best examples to draw from on this idea is the story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And real quickly, I'll summarize the story for anybody who's not familiar, but Kim's back there singing the VeggieTale version, I think. And I was tempted to show that to you tonight. But it's in chapter 3 of Daniel. So the quick and dirty is that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sent to Israel to just kidnap a bunch of young, talented, smart, good-looking men, young men, that he could brainwash and turn into servants of Babylon and train them the way he wanted them to be trained. So he got smart ones so he could train them to be astrologers and wise men and all that stuff. So that's why they went there. And in the beginning of the whole book of Daniel, we see that they're sitting down to eat, and Daniel, who's kind of the ringleader of these four boys, says, hey, servant guy, we want to eat our own kind of diet. You know, he said, just let me test this. But he was doing it so he could stay true to his dietary rules set up in Exodus, Leviticus. So he did that because he was a good Jewish boy, and he was sticking to what he knew he had to do to obey God. And then his three buddies took courage and did the same. Then we come to chapter 3. Well, in the meantime, King Nebuchadnezzar's been plagued by dreams. Daniel interprets the dreams, gets promoted. Good old Neb says, oh, there's no other God like your God. And for a while, things are peachy. And then over time, like one writer said, it's probably 15, 20 years time. These men are promoted within his reign, you know, to be like rulers of different areas and high officials and stuff like that. And somehow Nebuchadnezzar forgets about this one true God and decides he is the one true God, I suppose, and builds this huge statue and sends out an invitation, which wasn't really an invitation. It was a command to come to the unveiling of this statue. And it's like 300,000 officials and royal people. And when the music played, they were to all bow down to this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 90 feet tall, mind you, huge, tall, and skinny, and covered in gold. So, of course, there's 300,000 people, and three of them stay standing up because these guys said, there's no way we're bowing down, because it says right in Exodus, you shall not bow down, right? Have no idols and don't bow down. I think I did not write that down specifically, but that's the gist of Exodus 20 if you want to look it up. And as far as, there's no mention of Daniel in this whole thing, so he's probably off doing business for Nebuchadnezzar someplace else. So that's kind of a neat part for, I was going to say Rakshak and Benny. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood on their own convictions. They didn't need Daniel to tell them what to do. They stood on their own convictions, and that's where we need to be. No matter how much we have leaders that we love, we have to have our own convictions, right? Okay, I went off track here to give you the summary. So, they knew if they bowed down with the masses, they would be in disobedience to God, and to them, it was not worth the risk. It was worth the risk of death, because he said, if you don't bow, you're going in the fiery furnace. To stand firm to their beliefs. So they knew this next principle to be true. Faithful obedience to God is not optional. Faithful obedience to God is not optional. They deliberately remained standing tall amongst all those on bent knees, knowing full well the punishment was death by fire. Thankfully, most of us will never be faced with that choice, like so many brothers and sisters around the world are. You know, we hear horrible stories of people in other countries. We're never going to know what that's like. But we are faced with a choice of how we handle our faith in our workplace, our marketplace, and out in public places. We are constantly challenged to compromise our faith by lessening our stance on lying, cheating, or stealing. So a couple questions just to get our minds thinking and evaluate ourselves. Are we cheating? Are we cheating on our taxes? Right? It's tax time. Are we cheating on our taxes? Or for those of us who are servers, are we cheating on what we claim as our money, right? Most of us probably don't have to punch a time clock, but are you cheating your boss out of time by arriving late to work or cutting out early for lunch or coming back late from lunch or taking one too many breaks, right? That's cheating your boss out of time and money. Do you return the extra change a clerk absentmindedly hands you? Because if not, that's stealing from her register, and she has to pay that out at the end of the night. There are many ways that our convictions are tested, even though they are not life-threatening, but they do threaten our spiritual life. If we give in to these compromises when it seems to suit us, we will slowly have the lines blurred and lose sight of our true beliefs. So we have to stand on those convictions. Two things I think I put on your notes, yeah, one and two there, real quick. They're just little side notes. We must be willing to stand up for our beliefs, even if we stand alone. These are just two little things to learn from this story, which we're going to go back to in a minute. We must be willing to stand up for our beliefs, even if we stand alone. And we must be willing to believe in God, even if he chooses not to respond with our desired outcome. And the point after that is, victoriously faithful lives do not vacillate. There's a word for you. Which means to waver in mind or opinion, to be indecisive or irresolute. Victoriously faithful lives do not vacillate. The people who are full of faithfulness are not all over the board in their beliefs or behaviors. They are steady, firm, and steadfast, not changing their mind or behavior according to what's going on or who is around. This is not to say that they don't face troubles, but they are not uprooted because of them. They are not shaken to the core of their belief system, wondering how this could happen and what did they do wrong to deserve this. They continue to follow and faithfully trust in the Lord. Make no mistake, the enemy of our God will try to discredit his servants or try to make them weak of mind and faithless, just as he did with Job. We will hear whispers of ideas as to why it is wise to compromise just this time. Did I miss something? I see everybody looking. Okay. Oh, we will be willing to believe in God, even if he chooses not to respond with our desired outcome. Sorry. So the enemy could whisper to us, why don't you compromise just this time? And here's a good idea of how you can justify that behavior or that attitude that we know doesn't reflect faithfulness to God. Standing on God's promises in these times is more important than ever. Do you think it was tempting for those three men to just try to bow a little bit? You know, just enough to blend in and not stand out, like I'm bowing on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside kind of a thing? I bet that was. After all, what good would they be to God if they were burned up in the fire? Right? I could see somebody justifying that. I would be tempted to do that, to say, I'm just going to bow a little bit because I can't serve God if I'm dead, right? Well, we are better off burning in the fire of our enemies because we stood up for God than burning in God's fire because we turned our backs on him when he allowed us to be the only light shining for him. Those three men were the only light shining for him. We're going to find out what happened to him in a minute. So I want to cover a few areas in our life where we are called on to exhibit this fruit of faithfulness. These areas are in our duties, with our friends and family, and with God. We've discussed what it means to remain faithful and committed to our beliefs and to our God, looking at why he is trustworthy and how he is faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to him. But we must ask ourselves why. Why do we stay faithful to God? You had this question in your homework. It asked if you trust in God because of who he is or because of what he does. Do we love him strictly because what he can do for us or because he is our loving and heavenly Father and we are just drawn to love him? Do we spend time with him in his word and prayer strictly to fulfill some obligation or because we want to spend time with him and feel closer to him? These are all kind of questions we have to once in a while ask ourselves to do a self-evaluation. Are we looking for God to be a rewarder of our actions and attitudes, or are we looking to develop a personal and intimate friendship with him? Listen, this next point, genuine faith walks steadfastly with God for the pleasure of his company, not the results of his actions. Genuine faith walks steadfastly with God for the pleasure of his company, not the results of his actions. If God never granted you another blessing, would you still set aside time to spend with him? Listen to this statement made by the three men who were thrown into the furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar, because that was the deal. If you don't bow, you go in my big, ugly furnace, right? The king reminded them that if they did not bow, they'd be thrown in the furnace and asked then, this is what he said, and then what God will be able to save you? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is Daniel 3:16, replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, can't you see it, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. They were convicted so strongly that they knew God could save them, but if he chose not to, it didn't matter to them. They were not going to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar. They had no doubts. They also knew that God is not a man, and he does not solve problems the way that we consider should be best, right? So they knew there was a chance they weren't making it out of this alive. In this case, God allowed them to be thrown in so that he could prove himself mighty to King Nebuchadnezzar. Have you considered that before? Like, you know, my little justification was, if I get thrown in the furnace, I can't serve God. Their justification was, I don't care what happens, we're going to serve him right till the end. And then what happened was, he threw him in the furnace, and King Nebuchadnezzar was watching and saw four people in the furnace. So the fourth person, the man like a son of God, was the pre-incarnate Christ, come to save them and rescue them. And they walked out with their clothes weren't singed, they didn't smell like smoke, nothing, because Christ just covered them. And, of course, for a while, King Nebuchadnezzar said, your God's the greatest God, nobody can, you know, say anything against that. And we know what happens later. He turns again. But for a time, God used that as their witness. And we don't ever read of them again after that little episode. So are you tempted to lose faith in God because your prayers are not answered the way you think they should be? Or are you encouraged by these men to stand fast and firm on your convictions regardless of whether it benefits you as long as you grow in your intimacy with your God? It's a big challenge. Another area where we are called to exhibit faithfulness is with family and friends. There are many scriptures about friends, especially in Proverbs. We are taught to remain faithful and true to our friends and family and help wherever we can, either in practical ways or with encouragement, speaking truth and giving advice. Ecclesiastes 4:10 says, if one person falls, the other can reach out and help, but someone who falls alone is in real trouble. We must be there for our friends and family when we are able, expressing true agape or sacrificial love consistently, not just for a short while, but for as long as it takes. We all know people, some in this very church, that have loved ones that have been dealing with a health crisis for years at a time, whether they're stuck at home or in a nursing home or somewhere in between. The constant love and support, both through emotional and practical helps, that is shown to these loved ones is an expression of faithfulness, unending commitment to care for and be there for them. And this does immeasurably good for the spirit of the ones who are struggling to know that people still care about them even when they cannot give anything back to the relationship. And this is true for those we love who are physically healthy but going through an emotionally or spiritually a tough time as well. Because sometimes it's easier to think of the people who have a physical dilemma of helping them. And we don't necessarily see when somebody's struggling with emotional or spiritual struggles. They need our help and support just as much. We don't have to understand their struggle or have any answers to their problems in order to remain faithful to that relationship. Often when someone is facing a situation we have no experience with, we get intimidated or scared because we are in unfamiliar territory. We feel inadequate, you know, we don't know how to help them. These loved ones still need to know we will stay by their side, even if we have no experience with the issues that they are facing. So a point for us to remember is that practical and emotional support in trying times is faithfulness with shoes on it. Practical and emotional support in trying times is faithfulness with shoes on it. This is how we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those that we love. And the next area where we must exhibit faithfulness is in our duties, responsibilities that we have in our life, either in the area of home, work, or ministry. All these areas require us to accomplish certain duties or tasks. Sometimes this can seem boring or meaningless, often thankless and unnoticed. This can make it hard to stay the course when we feel we can't fold one more towel or fill out one more report or make it through one more workday. However, our faithfulness to our tasks is a reflection on our spiritual maturity and ultimately on the God that we serve. So the point is dependability, punctuality, and being responsible are all part of the package of faithfulness. There's lots of times we don't feel like it. And if we are mature and living out faithfulness, we're going to do it regardless, whatever it is. We're going to do it regardless, even if we don't feel like it. So dependability, punctuality, and being responsible are all part of the package of faithfulness. Have you had dealings with anyone who routinely does not follow through on what they've been asked to do? Not only does it affect others, it also affects their reputation. It won't take long before people label them as irresponsible, untrustworthy, undependable. And once that happens, they will no longer be asked to take part in projects whether it's a work project or a ministry project, or whether it's helping to plan a special event or being counted on to be somewhere at a certain time and place to aid a friend. People stop asking us if we don't prove our trustworthiness. They are seen as unreliable as opposed to faithful. This is one reason that we are wise to wait and watch people when considering who to invite to be involved in church leadership and ministries. You may have heard Pastor talk about that before, that, you know, we wait and watch and see who's really faithful in their carrying out their commitment to being part of the family. We need to watch them over the course of time to see if they're consistent in their beliefs and actions. In the book of Titus, Paul gives instructions on how people should behave when showing faithfulness to God and one another. All three, I didn't, of course, have time to teach on this, but all three chapters in that book are really worth reading. But just one tiny part to share with you is Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. We should live in a way that shows we're people of integrity and do nothing that would give anybody a reason to condemn us for anything. In keeping with this idea, we should take care to arrive on time to work, accomplish tasks that we are assigned in a timely manner, return phone calls and emails when we say we will, or if we say we will, keep any commitments that we make instead of backing out the last minute. This is a good time to remember the parable of the three servants, or the talents that we read for our homework. And I want to make a couple points in case you didn't have time to discuss it thoroughly in your group time. One is, did you notice that all three servants were given different amounts of responsibility, right? 1, 2, and 5, I think, I'm going off memory, bags of coins. They all had different amounts of responsibility. We're not all asked to do the same things, right? We're not all given the same levels of responsibility or service. We're all gifted and made differently in our areas and degrees of service. Will be assigned accordingly in addition to our levels of maturity. So all of those things are looked at. We're all given something to do, but it's not going to be the same for any of us. So we can't, here's the point, faithfulness is not a competition. It is individually lived out. Faithfulness is not a competition. It is individually lived out. Might be a team effort to some degree, but it's an individual thing as well. So we're not to compare ourselves with other people as far as how much we do or how much they do, right? Like, we can't say, well, I didn't get everything done, but neither did they, so I'm all good, right? Mm-mm. We're responsible for what we've been tasked with, and that's that. If we were to try to fill responsibilities God assigned to someone else, we would fail miserably those responsibilities are not meant for us. So another point to make from this parable is that as we continue to prove faithful, we will be given increased opportunities and responsibilities. As we continue to prove faithful, we will be given increased opportunities and responsibilities. So did you notice that each man was given a certain level of responsibility? They were also increased with further responsibilities after they handled their task well. Right? The two guys who did their job, the man said, good job, here's your reward, and doubled their responsibility for the next time. On the other hand, the one who did nothing with what he was tasked was giving nothing for future jobs. We prove our faithfulness over time, building responsibility one task at a time. Now, don't get me wrong, there are legitimate challenges to remaining faithful to our tasks. Sometimes our job gets boring or monotonous and seems unimportant. And when faced with that challenge, we must remember this encouraging verse from Colossians 3:23-24. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. Even when our tasks seem boring or unimportant, we have to work at them as if we're doing them directly for Jesus. Because ultimately we are working for him. Even if our tasks are not for ministry purposes, we are to always be an example, a minister of love and grace. And what better way to show that than to work hard when no one is watching? Work without complaining and whining, dreaming always for better days to come. And that applies whether we're changing diapers, changing sheets, counting pennies, or adding up millions. Whether we're taking orders or giving them, it must be as unto the Lord. So I'm sure none of you struggle with this, but I fell prey to this trap just recently at work. This happens every time I have a teaching. Something hits me hard. So I went for a couple weeks feeling some kind of frustration that I just kind of kept to myself. You know, I didn't want to whine and complain, and I kept it to myself just over some inconsistencies at work, you know, different rules for different sets of employees, which got under my skin. And the one night that I had just had it, I did manage to keep my mouth shut, but only because if I had opened it, I would have just cried. So I managed to leave there without saying a word, but I waited a few days, and after everything seemed calm, I thought, oh, I can just have a nice, peaceful conversation and vent, right? So, of course, I justified it by venting, but really what it turned out to was just whining. I just whined. That's really, and my boss was looking at me like, what is wrong with you? And he's a young guy. He has no clue what goes on up here in this female old brain. But really, when it came down to it, I went home and evaluated, and I was like, I'm really just whining because I feel unappreciated. I feel overlooked. I do all this work that nobody asks me to do, and nobody notices, and the squeaky wheel gets the oil, and blah, 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 whine, whine, whine. And I was so mad at myself by the time I went home after all of that. I was like, why couldn't you just keep your mouth shut? Oh, I fell right into it. So this mindset of working for the praise of man instead of for the Lord is the fastest way to kill any strides towards faithfulness, because we give up and we get fed up, and then we give up if we fail to look up, right? If we have that kind of attitude at our job and we don't do something to fix it, whether we whine or just pray is what I ought to have done, we eventually just think, oh, I don't need this nonsense. I'll go get a job somewhere else. And so we don't stay consistent. Or I don't need all this nonsense at home. I'll just go live somewhere else. And we leave our family. You know, I mean, this is the kind of thing. It's kind of funny now that I'm on the other end of it. But it's serious, because if we whine all the time instead of giving it to God and just accepting our place and doing our best job as unto the Lord, we let it bother us, you know. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed by the sheer amount of work that we must do, either in one place or in multiple arenas of life. We must not use the volume of work to allow us to become overwhelmed to the point of not doing any. We can ask the Lord to help us to see how to manage our time and tasks, and sometimes He will not only give us practical tips on management, but also shine a light on the fact that maybe we've taken on too much. In order to avoid this, we must pray first about accepting responsibilities before we take on one too many. It's better to be honest with knowing our limits, whether in general or just for a particular season, than to say yes and then have to admit that you cannot follow through, because then you're letting people down. And when we do feel ill-equipped, if we hear Him say it is our job to do, we can be sure that He will strengthen us to complete the task if we rely on Him. Other practical examples of remaining faithful to our calling is staying committed to things like daily devotions, tithing, attending church service regularly, continuing on in ministry, remaining committed to honoring God in our speech, our behavior, and our finances. All of these things are outward displays of our faithfulness that can happen over a lifetime, not just at one lump sum, right? Not one big act of faithfulness, but over a long, consistent life, which is a real common theme with these fruit. They are evidenced over a long period of time in the life of a surrendered, maturing believer. Think of this as it relates to faithfulness. Giving all to Christ isn't going out in a blaze of glory, but going on steadily over the long haul of life. Giving all to Christ isn't going out in a blaze of glory, but going on steadily over the long haul of life. This is actually much more difficult in many ways than any one giant act of worship that we could muster up. The daily devoted and surrendered life of faithfulness is pleasing to God. Consistency and commitment are a great act of worship, and they take much more dedication and devotion to stick to it day after day, year after year, than one big project that we could do and dedicate it to God. So real quick, I mean, this is like just a minute worth of a story I want to read to you to sum up or wrap up. This story was taken from a book by Ray Steadman entitled Talking to My Father. An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years, and they were returning to New York City to retire. They had no pension. They weren't Alliance missionaries. I'm sorry. We have really a good setup for missionaries. I have to put that plug in there. Okay, they had no pension. Their health was broken. They were booked on a ship coming across the ocean, and it was the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt was on after he was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes so much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us. Wine, wine, wine." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and the other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed the missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" Now you know why they survived being in Africa. A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet.'" We may never get acknowledged or appreciated for anything we do on this earth by our boss, strangers, We may never get acknowledged or appreciated for anything we do on this earth by our boss, strangers we help on the street, or even sometimes those we love. But if we work unto the Lord, He is the one we are trying to please, and one day, if we remain faithful, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the I have to go back and read the Colossians verse. I'm reading it in the Message because someone we know and love loved that. No, that's not why. I'm reading it because it follows up this story so well. "Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work." That's a heavy, convicting version right there. So our last point, faithfulness, dependability, and loyalty to Jesus are all indicators of the Spirit's presence and control in the life of a believer. Faithfulness, dependability, and loyalty to Jesus are all indicators of the Spirit's presence and control in the life of a believer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of the women here, for all the different roles they play, but the fact that they come out every week, week after week, to gather with their sisters and to hear from you, and that they spend time in between in your word, Lord. We know there's reasons that some can't be here, and we know that some just choose not to. But I thank you for the ones who are faithful, Father, that you will, I ask that you would reward them for their time by giving them stronger convictions, stronger faith in you, stronger faithfulness to carry out your works, Lord, that you would grow them in the fruit so that they could be shining lights for you out among other people. They would draw people to you, Lord, and encourage others who already know you. I just thank you, Lord, for these women and for their hearts for you, and ask that you would just hold them up and strengthen them each day as they spend time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.